chose to go this side because the magic point is considered smaller at this side and far more suitable. And we're going to look chapter 7, please. And let's just read the section together, please, from Luke chapter 7. Verse number 1. Now, when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion servant who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. For he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. But I also am a man under, or set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, go and he goeth, and to another, come and he cometh. And to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned him about and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. And it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain. Many of his disciples went with him, and much people. Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And much people of the city was with her, and when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, weep not. And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak. And he delivered him to him. And there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God had visited his people. And this rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region. Just that God will both bless that reading of his word and also our conversation and meditation upon it together. Now, we're just picking up in the narrative where we left off last night in the ministry, and this is a section that deals with two tremendous miracles which were performed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the first miracle is a miracle that is marked for me by an expression in verse number 9. And this really is a very important and unique expression. It says this, when Jesus heard these things, and here's the expression, and he marveled at him. Now, that is the only time you will read that in the Bible. This is the only man who caused the Lord Jesus to marvel. The only man in the whole Bible. Twice over it said of the Lord Jesus that he marveled or he was amazed. The other time is in Mark chapter 6 and verse 6, and at that it's a very negative thing because he was amazed at the unbelief of the people. So in complete contrast to that, he is amazed at the faith of this Gentile centurion. So here is someone that was able to conduct himself in such a way that the Lord Jesus was amazed at him. Then we'll think about that. And it all revolves around that, the whole incident. The second incident is a bit different. It's not so much focused or it's not so much centered on the amazement of the Lord Jesus at a man's faith, but rather the compassion of the Lord Jesus at a woman's sorrow. And we'll think a little about that. And how the Lord Jesus was able to be amazed, and how he was able to display such compassion and to be touched in his heart at the sorrow and grief that he witnessed in that city of Nain. So it's all about the Lord Jesus, as all of these readings are, essentially. And as we come to them, we want to see the circumstances that caused amazement in the Lord Jesus and see the circumstances that caused the compassionate response from the heart of Christ. Now it's interesting, and there's lots of differences between the two, and we'll pick these up, that there is no doubt that the centurion's faith was central to what happened and how it happened in the first incident. But there is no mention of faith in the second incident. Ah, so this is not faith healing. There is a problem. Because nowadays people speak about faith healing and the necessity for faith in order for the Lord to heal. But actually, there's no mention of faith in this second incident. In fact, the Lord Jesus initiates and carries out an act of healing based upon his compassionate response to the circumstances that were before him. And that's something worth talking about as well. And maybe one or two other things just to pick up. I mean, the chronology of this is really a transitional period in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, and he's coming from the Sermon on the Mount right down to Capernaum. And I suppose a few months, as we heard yesterday, into the Galilee ministry of the Lord Jesus at least. And there's a huge crowd of people. He's a celebrity. And in our cultural celebrity, I tell you, the Lord Jesus was outstanding. And in reality, the days of reality, then this was real in a way that all of this reality stuff round about us is not. He was a genuine article. And he bore close scrutiny and crowds followed him. And the crowds were divided up by those who were completely committed to him, who had followed him in faith and in repentance. And then there were others who were following him, learning of him, but not yet fully committed to him. And then there were others who were just the curious, the bystander, the one who were drawn by the sensation of what was going on. And the Lord Jesus is going to teach that variety of people. And he teaches them in his actions here, as well as the words on the Sermon on the Mount. And so the Sermon on the Mount was, as we saw yesterday, very much a salvation message of the Lord Jesus teaching the character of those who are part of his kingdom, and to know whether you're part of his kingdom and to compare yourself to that character, and an appeal to respond to what he was preaching. And hard on that, we now have this centurion who is a wonderful example of much of what the Lord Jesus taught. Particularly in the last section, as we heard from Alan, we're going to see that the Lord Jesus displayed lots of the things, and the centurion displayed, I should say, lots of the things that are spoken of by the Lord in chapter 6. That's enough for me by way of introduction, and I'm looking down and seeing so many familiar faces. And do encourage your participation, as yesterday. I thoroughly enjoyed the Bible reading yesterday, and we want to have another reading of that character. That is good participation. Feel free to speak, and if you don't, and I'm looking down at you, I know you can, then you'd better avert your eyes, because I will mention you by name and ask for your contribution to those who are more well able to make such. So please do contribute. We would like to have as much of that contribution as possible, which is helpful. And speak up, please, if you do make some contribution. And of course, there are the platform and applies to them. Thank you. So let's now look at this first incident, which involves this centurion and his servant and the Lord Jesus Christ. Interesting that he speaks, and that this incident is related to a centurion. some of us just anticipate that some of you might have got a sermon or two about centurions that you want to give us, but we'll just not bother with that. And there are some centurions in the Bible who did become Christians, followers of the Lord Jesus. And that is a remarkable thing when you think about the background and the context of being a centurion in Israel. And some might want to come in on that and perhaps help us a little as to why it would be a strange thing for a centurion to be involved in this way.
It says that this is moving out to the Gentiles then, isn't it? And this is a Gentile man.
Yeah, he was in quite a bit of a contrast really to the Jews, the Pharisees and the scribes and the people who seem to be in conflict with the Lord Jesus. He's a man from a completely different background. He would be a Gentile, not a Jew. And also, he is associated with the occupying military power of the day. And in that sense, there would be a certain degree, naturally speaking, of hostility between the Jewish people and the man of Israel you would expect. But this centurion seems to be different. And we're going to find out why he seems to be different.
He's really very like Cornelius in many ways, isn't he, Stephen? Because we read in verse number 5, he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. So he clearly wasn't a fully fledged proselyte, but it's certainly more than probable that he was a so-called God-fearer. And of course, Luke in Acts, the second volume, introduces us to many God-fearers, and the analogy with Cornelius seems to be very close, because he was clearly a pious man and a follower of the true God, although as far as we know, he had never officially become an Israelite by going through the rites and ceremonies that were required of that. So, why is not when you build a synagogue, is he a messiah? Is it then at least a great respect for God?
Well, no doubt. And, you know, Acts 10 with Cornelius, you know, there are interesting parallels between this man, as Alan said, and this centurion that we meet in the Acts of the Apostles. And then, you know, there was a centurion at the cross as well who was deeply impacted by his experience in the death of the Lord Jesus. And it's interesting that centurions, as a result, seem to be well spoken of in the Bible. And yet men, military men, who were in charge of, at the time, the most brutal and feared military machine of the day. I mean, they were like iron. And these would be the NCOs, these were the men that had come up through the ranks. These were the men who were battle-hardened. These were the men who had been about a bit, who were given responsibility, promoted from within, and would have seen quite a bit of life. And here is a man who is a curious man in some ways, because of his attachment to the people and the God of the people among whom he lived.
And naturally speaking, the centurion would normally have been about the worst that the Romans had to offer. I mean, the men and women might have had a bit of polish and a bit of breeding or whatever, but these were men that probably were marked by brutality. And yet, without going into a sermon of centurions, I don't think there's one in the Bible that doesn't at least eventually end up in a positive light. And there's quite a number of them, the ones that help, or, you know, they take the message and they can just have ignored them. And the fellow on the boat with them, who at first didn't believe them, but certainly did eventually. There must be a lesson for us somewhere in the scriptures through these different writers over all this period, keep presenting these men in a positive light.
See, it does seem historically that to become a centurion, you have to be able to bear responsibility, and you obviously have to be a leader of men as well, and proven in the service of Rome. So these are men of some life experience, I would judge. These are also men, I would think, who had seen a lot of brutality and been responsible within that Roman system, which was a harsh military system, and they were imposing military rule on this area. And remember that this was one of the worst places for the Roman authorities, because the Jews were so difficult to manage. And Palestine, as it has been down through the generations, was a difficult place to be an occupying power in. And here's a man who kind of seems to be different than your expectation, rather than harshly imposing rule upon people who worshipped a foreign god, he seems to have connected in some way with the people, and he seems also more than that to have made a connection with the god of these people, as Alan has alluded to.
In Luke's account, here you have the Jews and the elders coming to the Lord on behalf of the centurion. Now, if you compare the parallel passage, Matthew chapter 8, where Peter, there he goes directly to the Lord, can you tell us in that reference?
What's in your mind, really?
No, in the one in Luke chapter 7, the Jews come to the Lord on behalf of the centurion.
Yeah.
But in Matthew chapter 8, centurion seems to come directly to the Lord. So is there a different emphasis?
Yeah, the emphasis is different. And when you take Luke's account here, very much the emphasis is upon the esteem that the centurion was held by the Jews. And I think we're going to come to this claim the word worthy. On the fact that the Jews were expecting the Lord to respond to this man's request because of the worth of the man. But the man had a completely deeper understanding of God, and he was asking the Lord Jesus to respond not on the basis of his worth, but simply asking for grace and for mercy. He was not worthy, and I think that's what Luke is trying to find out. We'll come to that as we come down.
But I think that Matthew is stressing the faith and the nationality of the centurion, whereas Luke is thinking of his humility.
We see that he had a wonderfully humble estimate of his own worth before the Lord. So let's look down a wee bit at this then, and the centurion's servant, this is a lovely little expression, who was dear unto him. Now that in itself is worthy just of comment. I understand that this could have been a young boy, it seems to be, and certainly I noted down there that this little expression is used by Epaphroditus in Philippians 2 to refer to him as one who's held in the highest regard. He really was well esteemed. So he's a centurion, and he doesn't just build synagogues to come to that moment, but he's a young boy, a servant, who he has held in high regard. He was dear unto him. There seemed to be that softness of heart about him. Now, again, just cast your mind back to what Alan was saying last night about the marks of true faith, the compassion, the mercy, the tenderness, these wonderful attributes that we're speaking about. And here the centurion seems to have them as we're coming down.
It's interesting to notice that the very city where the Lord had sparingly spoken of Capernaum, where they lacked the faith and they lacked compassion, this was seen in this centurion who wasn't a Jew.
And in some way that was an indictment of them, Robert, would you agree?
Yes.
And he even articulates that in relation to the man's faith, even his conduct. You know, I'm just trying to think about the response of a Jew to a man whose hand was withered and was healed. There was no compassion in relation to that man's condition. They didn't care about the man. But here is a centurion who's manifesting the character of a son of the king, because he has compassion and is his servant, just a boy likely, who said that his heart is touched by that. And I think it's a lot here. He's beginning to see that the fact that he has more than a passing interest in the God of Israel, and much more than a passing interest in the culture, that he has a connection with the God of Israel.
Can I just regard to make this question from what we've seen? Because undoubtedly some people would find that difficult. The majority of the commentators, I think I would try to tend to agree, say there's no direct contradiction, and kind of general adage, what you do through an agent, you do through yourself. That in fact, Luke is giving us the full account of what happened, that the centurion wasn't himself personally present, and we explain it in the sense that these were sent as his agents. So in that sense, Matthew can accurately record it was a centurion who came, but in fact he didn't actually come, he sent others in his shoes, as it were. Because some people might say, this is a contradiction, he's really resenting that, this is a contradiction of Scripture. That's the general explanation that's advanced for it, and I think it probably
is. Some would suggest as well that the elders and the Jews first went to the Lord, and then the centurion after that paid a direct visit, you know. But I think what you say is right.
Although, in general, Matthew actually gives more detail than Luke in this passage.
Yes.
Because it's Matthew tells us about the horrendous nature of what was wrong with the servant. And that seems to be distressing the centurion, particularly what the man's experiencing with the servant.
Yeah, I think there is a difference in the emphasis as well. When you combine the two, you then get the full the full story, as you mentioned yesterday again.
Well, I'm just thinking, he couldn't have come to the Lord, you have suggested in Matthew 8, because you said it yourself that neither thought I myself wanted to come. Mm-hmm. So, I don't think he ever came to the Lord himself. It was all representatives that came from him.
I think that, you know, just to make the point and then we'll move from it, that there is no contradiction between the two accounts, so they are complementary. And when you draw them both together, you find this, that the need was brought to the Lord, and the centurion initiated that and made sure that need was known. And the means of how that was actually accomplished is recorded in Luke, but the fact that it was accomplished is recorded in Matthew. And I think we'll leave it at that and move on.
Let's go to point of verse 3, Stephen. Mm-hmm. These two miracles, as you rightly said in the introduction, are closely linked. And verse 3 says the centurion's servant was ready to die. He just wasn't ill. Just wasn't even seriously ill. He was fatally ill. And he was, in the ESV renders it, at the point of death. Mm-hmm. Which, if anything, is slightly stronger than the King James. So in other words, it was almost getting to the stage of the widow of Nain. You know, the two are similar.
Yeah.
Widow of Nain's situation is a stage worse. He actually died. But this man was very near to death.
When you go to Matthew's account, as Alison has been saying, Matthew gives you a more graphic description of the condition of boy and lying paralysed at home in great pain. Some have suggested perhaps even paraplegic or something like that, and at the point of death after being in that condition for some time. So it's a very serious medical condition, and the centurion, I think, heart's been broken as he's been looking at this young boy who he had a very soft heart towards, and it really touched him, the suffering of this boy witnessed by him. And then, you know, without just skipping over these things, you know, here is, and I'm suggesting again, you know, here is someone manifesting the very character that the Lord had been teaching about. And to what extent do we manifest that character? You know, hearts that are soft towards suffering, physical suffering by people who are enduring dysfunctional parts of their body and so forth, and diseases and so on. We must have soft hearts towards that type of experience, and this centurion teaches us that. But then let's go to verse number 3, and it says, when he heard of Jesus. What have you told him about Jesus? A wonderful thing to be able to do. Someone had told him. Someone had brought the news. You know, and there's wonderful applications here. You know, I like my mind run when I read these things. Imagine what it must have been like. And who was it that came up and knew about this man and his servant and how he would feel about that? And he came and he said, there's a man called Jesus. There's a man called Jesus.
Well, the Lord Jesus had already been in Capernaum, as we've seen, go back to chapter 4, and he'd obviously done miracles there, and he'd also taught in the synagogue. Very interesting, I think, the same synagogue that this man built, that the Lord taught in. That's speculation, of course, but maybe he heard through that. But the point is that he heard about Christ, and faith comes by the evening.
It's a wonderful picture, isn't it?
Something remarkable about this man that we've already referred to, but here we have something else, it's humility. Mm-hmm. And like what we've been saying about centurions, they wouldn't really normally be marked by humility. They were used to using power, they had seen a lot of brutality, but here's a man who doesn't think he's worth it to approach the Lord Jesus himself. And when we look down on him, no doubt later in the evening, we see a Pharisee who invited the Lord Jesus into his house, but he didn't afford them the common courtesies of the day. Here's a man who says, I'm not worthy that you should come up to my room.
There is a wonderful contrast.
That's the contrast. But it's,
here's a centurion who is an authoritative character, and he says, no, I'm not worthy for you to come into my house. He's a Pharisee, who is a hypocrite, and he says, well, you're not really worthy to be in my house. Okay. You know, that's the contrast between the two. We'll see, we're going to see that later on. And so he heard it for the Lord Jesus. Now, here's another remarkable thing. It must be about the only time it ever happened in that society. The elders of the Jews, sent by a Roman centurion, and going, and saying, and then, it's quite remarkable, really. Mm-hmm. Most unusual.
There's an interesting contrast in chapter 4 with this section here. If we read the Lord Jesus referring to Naaman and to a widow as well, soldier and a widow, yes, as we have here. And there, of course, they were opposed to the Lord, and they dragged him out of the synagogue and would have killed him because he mentioned the fact that these people were blessed and they were outsiders as well. So there was hatred then, but here they want to help the man. Is it because of what they could get from him, do you think?
Well, it's interesting, you know, love your enemies, do good to them. I mean, here's a centurion who's loving his enemies. His enemies were the Jews. Let's never forget that. Nationally, his enemies were the Jews. The Jews, when he would have arrived on station, would have been extremely hostile to him and to his position. He was imposing military rule upon them. And there is evidently love and respect and kindness being shown and shared. And look at the effect of it. Look at the relationships that have been built by polar opposites. And he is a man, and he actually is speaking to the elders of the Jews. Now, there's a thing. He's actually speaking to them. Now, he's not just speaking to them, but he obviously had a relationship with them as well. So many lessons we can learn about isolationism and all this kind of thing. Yeah. And he is a man who has come into a foreign culture, and yet he has built relationships with the elders of the Jews.
We must look closely at the character of this man, which is an unusual character. He was a kindly man. We can see that in his treatment of his servant. He took the servant and he was wondering about his health, and he went out of his way to get him cured. He cares for him. He didn't despise the Jewish people, which we expected him to be, him being a Gentile centurion. He did not despise the Jewish people. The Jewish people says he loves the nation of Israel. And he built them a synagogue. So this is indeed a character, a kindly and compassionate character that has emerged here. But we wonder, how did he come by this character? Now I'd only say the only thing way he came to it was by the grace of God.
Mm. Yeah, that's really what we've been saying as well, isn't it? That he seems to have not only a passing interest in God, but his character is manifesting the character of the kingdom of God. And it's an illustration of what the Lord has been teaching. Now let's move on just into verse number 4, if we could. And the narrative flows, and they come to Jesus. And it just is remarkable as you read it. You have the elders of the Jews. That's the senior group of Jews in the community. And they are supplicating the Lord Jesus on the behalf of this centurion. And sorry about this, please. No, go ahead.
The first suggestion, in verse 4, I noticed that Mr. Darby started with the word but, as if there's a contrast there. And I agree with all that has been said about the centurion. But we also say, and you mentioned the elders of the Jews who should have been in the character of God, but he stands in contrast to them. And it seems, I was just noticing the two words, the word that he used for beseech, when he sent them, and he told them to beseech, But when they came, they use a completely different word. Yeah, I know it looks the same in English, just, but, you know,
you
we're Westerners, you know, the further we move west, the further we move east, and we encounter different languages, and we come across languages where there are two words which could mean this, you know, and can be used in the same situation.
Mm-hmm.
And what determines which one you use is whether or not you're speaking to someone on the same level, or whether you're speaking to someone on a lower level, or whether you as an inferior are speaking to an inferior. I remember meeting a group of Japanese people one time, and after the introductions, the very first thing they said, "What age are you?" And that takes us back, you know. And I said, "Well, I'll tell you, but, you know, what are you asking me?" I said, "Can I ask you why?" And he said, "Yes, I want to know just what words to use."
Yeah.
Because if you're older and in that respect, you know, we'll use a certain, or if you're younger, if I say I'm 102.
I don't know.
But it's exactly the same. When it comes to the word for ask, in Greek, so I'm told, there are two words. There's one that you use when you're speaking to an equal, and there's another that you use when you feel you're an inferior speaking to a superior. And that's the word that the centurion uses. And he says to the elders, "Go and beseech him, go and beg him." But when they went, the word that they use is actually the word summons. They summons them. He's worthy. And the centurion, he must have been appalled when he heard what they had actually said, that he's worthy, because he certainly didn't feel that.
That's very good, Lauren, certainly. I'm about your age thing.
Yes, brother, are we sure that the centurion's a Roman?
No. As I said, I may have said Roman centurion. He was a centurion, and I understand that, particularly in Palestine, they drew their kind of mercenary troops from Syria, many of them, because they had the Aramaic language, which was common in Palestine. But many of those who rose up within the ranks had Roman citizenship. Now, whether they were Roman born or not, I don't know. But yeah, let's just keep that accurate. He was a centurion.
And of course, if he was a Syrian, which is historically was the first chance, the similarity to Naaman, already pointed out, is remarkable. And it was the very word that the Lord spoke about Naaman the widow that caused them to want to kill him, just up the road in Nazareth. And now he's going to perform the same sort of miracle again on perhaps an almost identical individual.
Yeah, it's a close cut. Just to go back to that, I was going to lose that point, because that point really is very instructive when you come to this idea of worthiness. And do you want to see anything?
I'm going to take up the point that Sam raised.
We're reversing again.
No. It's developing on to verse 4. Sam made the point in his last sentence, it was all due to the grace of God. Now, that, Professor Gooding in his commentary in Luke points out, this is really a great example of Ephesians 2 throughout this passage. This play in the word worthy demonstrates this man's deliverance was entirely by grace. You know, there's a contrary principle to grace, is that of worthiness. And that's the very thing they say, he is worthy. That's the language of the world's religion, isn't it? You know, we score our points, we do, we pay, we go, and whatever. But this poor man, he was poor in spirit, as you pointed out, in his by implication, Stephen. He said, I'm not worthy. And he was looking for salvation by grace and by grace alone. So, the point of divine grace is what lies behind, I think, this ideal woman, as you hinted at.
Yeah, we need to move a bit quicker, but just to pick up on that, they come and their whole belief system was based upon worthiness. And as far as they were concerned, the good deeds that he had done merited. And they were coming to the Lord Jesus because of what he had done for them. They say that explicitly. But the Lord Jesus is not going to perform this miracle on that basis. It's not the worthiness of the centurion, but rather it is, as we have just heard, grace and faith. Now let's just keep learning this, or we're going to lose our time here. And verse number 5, that idea of worthiness is developed with the word for, and here is their explanation, because no doubt they felt they ought to get one. Why would they come representing a Roman centurion well, actually, here's why. This guy's a good guy. In our estimate. Why is he good? Well, he's done for us. That's why he's good. He doesn't, they don't say he loves God. He says he loves our nation. And he's built us a synagogue. Do you notice that? It's not the Lord. So their estimate of the man was wrong. And as we've heard already, even their language betrayed that. So they're in stark contrast to the centurion. Now let's look at verse 5 briefly, and then we'll move on to verse number 6.
Do not tell Stephen what nationality the servant was. He was a bond slave. He could have been a Jew.
Yes, Robert, he could well have been a Jew. In fact, if he was a young boy, it's probably not, and that without too much speculation that he'd been drawn from the locality. We don't know, but it's possible. Do you want to develop that, Robert? Or?
No, it just says it's a bond slave.
A bond slave.
And normally the bond slaves were taken from the nationality where they were.
Yes. Any other comment in verse 5? He loves our nation and he's spoke as a synagogue. As Ian has maybe alluded to, it would be a wonderful thing if it was a synagogue in which the Lord preached. Yeah, we don't know that specifically.
It's not a particularly big place to have had multiple synagogues.
No, that's good.
That's speaking of recent local value. I haven't been asked of any synagogue.
Some of us have to do these things from a distance. No, but sorry.
Yeah. Well, I was going to ask the question. Why do you think the centurion, in the first instance, asked the Lord to come down, and then the Lord went with him graciously, but then subsequently he sends a message to tell him not to come to his house?
In simplicity, I have thought that here is a man who his first response is, "I need the attention or the blessing of this man, Jesus." And he initiates a process of bringing him. And I think he may be sitting thinking about his own condition and his own worthiness. And he sends out and says, no, I'm not worthy. Have you thought of
him? Yeah, I think that's probably got to be the case. And also that maybe this man's faith was developing over that period of time as well. Mm-hmm. Having made the initial request, he then develops his own faith and his own soul, realizes that this person that was asked can do this at this instance.
I mean, I can, you know, it's speculation that you can imagine thinking, you know, what would I do in this circumstance? You know, why would I get servants out of this? I don't need to go in this. And you can see how the thing could work through his mind when he sends it, you know, he sends the message. But certainly, he loves our nation and he has built us a synagogue. Now, that means that apparently the language would indicate that they attributed the synagogue to the centurion in every way, financial and everything. He funded the whole thing. Not that he just committed it to the building. He had actually dug deep and facilitated the teaching of the Word of God. That's what the synagogue essentially was. So here's a man who obviously had an interest in the Word of God, facilitated its teaching and its promulgation, and had a love for the people. But he also had a love for God. It's not enough to have a love for the people, and it's not enough to have a love for the work. We have to have a love for God. You know, sometimes I hear people saying, you know, I love the assembly, and I love the Word of God, and they say, well, keep going, and they don't. You really need to love God. And yes, you love his word, and yes, you love his people, but do we love him? Mm. And the centurion did.
Could it be that the explanation for this apparent change of mind is what our brother was saying here, that he was somewhat appalled when perhaps he heard of how the Jews had summoned the Lord to come and proclaim his word, which of course is the opposite of how he thought of himself?
That's possible, John. You know, he could well have been embarrassed at the manner that the Lord Jesus, the way the Lord Jesus had been summoned, and felt it's wholly inappropriate for him to come on that basis. Mm-hmm. That's possible. Now let's go to verse number 6 then. And Jesus went with them. Now, the simple language and yet the significance of these expressions. Jesus went with who? He went with these elders of the Jews. He went with them. So he's responding, he's going. And I just have, you know, in my mind, you know, the wonderful grace of the Lord Jesus as he goes with these elders of the Jews. And he goes to do this miracle with God. And then you have unfolding. Let's look at verse number 6 then, what happens.
John's suggestion, I think, is very good. I think verse 6 stands in contrast to verse 4. Obviously, it's just in the subject of the text, but maybe this man said, I had heard, or had been given to understand what they were saying. They were saying his praises and trying, as you said, to build this case. This is a good guy. This is one of us, almost, you know, leading up to one of us, help him. And when he heard that centurion taking the place of the good spirit and began to rest with him, says, Lord, I don't wonder that you should come in the mind. And that really is this attitude of a safe person, isn't it? You know, no refuge, no safety, but self can I see. Jehovah said, can you, my Saviour, must be. That is poor spirit of my judgment. I'm not worthy.
Apart from you, I am a sinful man, yeah. Oh Lord. Isn't it? And it's also locating God be merciful to me, sinner. You know, this is the hard attitude. It's wonderful. And perhaps what was an emotional response to a desperate situation, and the man's going to tend to think about it, perhaps, you know, whether it's repaired, possibly, you know, circumstances, and he's uncomfortable with this. This is not really, you know, what he had requested at all. And it's gone a bit wrong. And how do you sort this out? Well, you just send a message, an expression of humility. And that's what he did. I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Now, it's good to remind ourselves. I was told up one time, told up many times, but I was told up one time in the back of a hall, this time definitely. And I used kind of loose language when I was preaching, as sometimes we do, without giving it too much thought. And I was speaking about it as being worthless. When in fact, the brother quite right at the back said, no, you'd be far better using the word unworthy. Because God sees wonderful worth in an individual, but there is no worthiness in the individual. And we are unworthy. We are unprofitable. But we're not worthless. We're not worthless. And you see the value that God places upon us in the death of his Son.
Perfect language, our brother Lawrence was talking about language. English is very good for that, isn't it? You can draw that distinction and perfectly correct. Well, I'll probably correct you if it's correct. You know, I mean, we have a hymn, don't we? And to wonders I confess the wonder of thy glorious love and my own worthlessness. I prefer to say my own unworthiness, or exactly. There's such an important distinction between the two. Sorry,
Stephen, was the centurion putting limitations on the Lord's ability to do a miracle? He sends immediately for depends almost on him. I'm thinking of the one whom Mary and Martha sent word to the Savior and said, he whom thou helpest. And there are purposes for the Lord when he comes. What can tell us what the true one ever reads from me? Is that right? But I felt that limitation to this request.
I had thought that the way that the man responds to the Lord was an indication of his attachment and almost desperation in relation to the sickness nigh unto death. And it seems that the centurion, his confidence in the Lord, if anything, grows as the story unfolds. And he's confident that the Lord doesn't even need to come, that just a word will do this. And so the man is displaying to me, it's as if I would have thought that rather his appreciation of the Lord is expanding, you know, and his faith in the Lord is perhaps even growing as he considers his own unworthiness, and therefore, you know, his appreciation of the Lord grows as a result. Did you have something else in your mind, Bill?
I was just trying to forget about Stephen, that sad experience, but then the Lord moved in action. I was trying to get different parts of this story with Martha. So today, but there was money involved, and this man was quite rich. The Jews generally have the first things of the word, at least in England, because that they came out of Egypt, but quite an experience. And you could use cash to build and gain your confidence, but maybe it's a reason for that. It is Jewish, and it doesn't mean it's the Lord really at the end of the day, all because it's the centurion's sanctum. It's a centurion did this, and it's a centurion's thoughts. I'm thinking that he's the one who went there. And the Lord said, so he's coming in and saying, the man to you.
Yeah, the narrative in the sense of the centurion is, you know, I think the contrast is not so much between the Lord and the centurion as the Jews and the centurion. And it was the Jews who spoke of the centurion's worthiness, not himself. He very much places himself low. And I think by the way he asked the Lord to perform the miracle in some detail is a wonderful expression of how high in his estimate the Lord was. Because he believed that the Lord was someone in authority, because he identified that, someone who his word would be obeyed, and even in serious sickness, that the Lord would be able to deal with this at a distance, which is quite remarkable. With the chapter in a bit more detail as we come down, again, conscious of the time, it's not finished the first little section yet, so we need to go a bit faster now. And the verse number 8, let me just summarise verse 8, because it's just the explanation of the centurion for that request. In verse 7, I should say, he says, look, you're not worthy to come under my roof. In fact, he says, I didn't even consider myself worthy to come and meet you in person. So a personal meeting, he didn't think he was really worthy, but just say a word and this will happen. And he gives an explanation for his thinking, because in a lesser way he says something and this, you know, happens. And he says, go, and they go, and he identifies the Lord as having authority in that way. Now, is there any comment, Alistair?
I mean, the man obviously knew of the Lord, and being in the position he was in, you know what was going on round about. I'm sure he was aware of the opposition as well. Now, the Lord, they weren't very happy that he kept trumping the publicans and sinners. And I dare say, for all the hypocrisy, they wouldn't have been too pleased if he went into the house of a centurion either, and he would have got it for that too. And I wonder if there's an element with the man of realizing, you know, in addition to his own humility, his humility is remarkable, isn't it? That's a contrast to the other the name from the Old Testament. He was so keen on you, having been as well, and have some sympathy for not wanting to go into the Jordan. But anyway, the man's humility is remarkable. I do think he feels his own unworthiness.
That's really what's coming through, isn't it? And being emphasised, this idea of worthiness and his own appreciation of his own unworthiness. Let's just come to verse number 9. And when Jesus heard these things, and here's my little expression that's all I've nearly forgotten it. He marveled. He marveled at him. That's a wonderful little expression. He was amazed. Now, he said, I've never seen this before here. Now, what a condemnation. What a condemnation. It took a centurion to manifest his faith and to cause the Savior to be amazed.
And the Lord turned about and said to people, he didn't want them to miss the point of his marveling. And then the commendation for so great faith. The only other person who gets this commendation from the Lord is the woman of Canaan in Matthew chapter 15, who regards herself as a Gentile girl, seeing that it comes from the Master. And so the Lord there speaks of her great faith. She was a Gentile. Now, if you regard the centurion as a Gentile, perhaps you don't, but if you do that, then here you have the Lord commending so great faith on the part of two people who were Gentiles.
I think that would
be right. The incident happened, it's a generally held, I think, that Luke is the only Gentile author in Scripture, certainly in the New Testament. And of course, he wrote the sequel, the book of the Acts, which is all about the Gentiles coming to faith in Christ. So Luke would be very keen on this story, would be to emphasize a Gentile faith more than in any other Israel.
I think from Matthew's account, there's little doubt. It can be no doubt, in fact, he's a Gentile.
Yeah.
From Matthew's account, the Lord says, they'll come from the east and the west, mm-hmm. and the sons of the kingdom won't be there. So I mean, it's very explicit.
Yeah, sorry, Robert.
I think when you think of the words of Matthew, when he says, I will come and heal him, now the man, he believed that that was what the Lord would do, but he was even willing to believe that he could do it from a distance.
Yeah. He took him at his word, and he, you know, it's a wonderful thing that he did not put the Lord in a straitjacket as to how he would fulfill his word. He just accepted that he believed it, and he didn't even expect the Lord to have to come to him. It would happen. Even if the Lord was absent. But I do think, you know, the idea here, and Matthew expands on it, east and west and so forth, and many are going to come from the whole Gentile world, and he speaks about that. And here's a wonderful illustration of a Gentile exercising faith that was absent in Israel. What I say again, what a sad indictment on the nation of Israel in this instance, that the Lord was amazed at a Gentile exercising such faith. And the blessings that those in Israel had, the prophetic word that was being actually fulfilled by the Lord Jesus in these miracles. And yet they were blind to it, and they were harsh against him, and they were full of self-righteousness. And we often are just the same. We often are just the same. We often have so many blessings, so much truth conveyed to us and taught to us, and even understood by us, and yet blinded by self-righteousness. And I wonder if the Lord's ever been amazed at our faith. Have we ever exercised faith in a way that the Lord would find amazing in this world? What a challenge. Let's move on from that, because in verse number 10 it says this, just to bring this little section to conclusion. And they that were sent returned to the house found the servant whole that had been sick. It just ties the thing up. And the healing has been completed, the point had been made, as we've heard by Raymond, and driven home by the Saviour, that this was nothing to do with the system of worth, but rather grace received in the principle of faith, and it's got nothing to do with racial backgrounds or anything. This is how God blesses, and this is the character of a son of the king. It's a wonderful, wonderful story. Now let's move on to the second section, just for the sake of time, for the sake of the point. And you see that it came to pass the day after that he comes into a city called Nain. Now, soon after, perhaps at some point after, depending which you're entering, perhaps a few days at the most, but anyway, he goes down to Nain, and, you know, I need to refer to maybe Jim Flanagan down here. having never circumnavigated Israel. I think it's, I have to read this, but it's about 20 miles from Capernaum, and for the Lord, about a full day's walk, without more for you asked about, south of Capernaum, and about 6 miles southwest of Nazareth, and so on. So you've got the sort of idea, Nain's a kind of triangle, and it's near the place called Endor as well, so it's one of these places that's right in the centre of biblical history. But it's an insignificant place in itself. I think it's insignificant in itself. But something deeply significant is about to happen in this place. So let's speak about this then. And apologies, Alex. Let's speak about this then as we come down. Now we've got this big group. Do you notice it again in verse 11? you've got many of his disciples, much people, you've got this mixed multitude moving down again, and no wonder. Miracle after miracle. And they move down into the...
It's an idea of power, but rather compassion in this miracle.
I think compassion is the outstanding point here from the Lord. We see the compassion of the Lord manifested in a truly compelling manner.
The timing and the thing is absolutely essential, isn't it? This is the one procession which is coming out with the dead man. The other procession is going in and they meet at the gate of the city.
Yeah, I love the thought of the scene. I love the thought of the two meeting. You've got the Prince of Life and you've got the Evidence of Death. Life and death. Light and darkness, and they meet in good times. In good times. And whenever light meets darkness, and whenever life meets death in this way, there's only one victim, and it's the Savior. And we see a wonderful contrast. I just saw them, you know, as I imagine this happening, the procession coming out and the procession coming in. And there's only one triumph. Yes. Divine purpose, I think. Do we see divine purpose here? Divine timing?
But we don't see a continuation of what we saw yesterday. There's a move on now. I mean, this is not... The servant is near the death. Not a death certificate. This is an even greater miracle. Each miracle is getting big. But we saw this principle about the Lord wants mercy rather than sacrifice. Now, if they were upset at the disciples plucking a few ears of corn, I suspect touching the buyer would be considerably worse than plucking a few ears of corn, coming into contact with the dead. And yet the Lord's going to make it clear here that coming into the contact with the dead, that's the means of showing mercy. So as Alan said yesterday, the ritual law cannot stand in the way of mercy.
Just 2 points, I think what else to say, but just 2 points, verse 12, just in the surface of the text. Typical Luke. He makes 2 points, doesn't he? You know the whole stories you need to look, but he adds the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. Luke is the compassion crisis today all the time, and he himself seems to have drunk very deep of that spirit of compassion. He's described as he is the good physician elsewhere in the scripture. And I think it's very important. He highlights these two little points, not just the son, the only son, and she was a widow. Now, that tugs at the heartstrings in a measure, even for us. But how much more in that culture? This was this woman's sole means of support. There would be no bereavement benefits in that time. And this was her last hope what her son was going to do for her.
Let's get not to explain verse 12 for a bit, because these details are interesting and instructive. And I think that divine scheduling like this happens all the time in the Bible. It's not coincidence. Now when they came nigh to the gate of the city, the death had taken place at the right time, the funeral had been arranged at the right time, the mourners had all been gathered, the procession had commenced, the Lord had begun to move the name. All of these factors that humanly speaking would be very difficult to organise, the Lord has them all in hand. And everything comes together at the right moment. But let's say it's like divine scheduling, divine providence, divine purpose. You should not be surprised. I used to struggle with this a bit in my mind, to think how it would be possible for God to keep so many balls being juggled, if you like, at one time. You think of an earth full of 7 billion people. Can God really be in control and be moving the circumstances of individuals' lives? Micromanaging humanity in that sense. And yet be interested in the lives of 7 billion people. And the answer is yes. The answer is yes. What a wonderful God we have today. But look at this, as Alan's pointed out, let's get some comments on it. There was a dead man carried out. And he was the only son. Now let me just quote you a few things that would resonate. You remember the importance in Israel. What a mother in Israel wanted above all things was a son. You remember Hannah and the distress she couldn't have son. You remember the emphasis upon this is that with the son dead, the family dies, the heritage goes, the name goes, in Israel, that was very significant culturally. But the only Jairus, looking at 42, an only daughter. Again, you think about in Luke chapter 9, the man who came to the Lord, my only boy. And there's a pathos in it. And the Lord, I think this just adds to the impact upon the Lord as he comes. But you know, I couldn't help but think about this. The only begotten of the Father. You know, if it strikes a chord in her heart that this woman loves her only son, remember that God sent his only begotten son. And we shouldn't lose sight of the significance of it.
Think about the reason why the man is not named, not his mother.
I don't think there is a hint thought that there was a significant point in the absence of the name, as there often are, when the emphasis is not upon the character or the individual itself, often the name is omitted. But I don't have a particular answer to that, to be honest, unless someone else would like to comment on that.
Centurion isn't named either, nor his servant. This is an absence. This was also a second bereavement, wasn't it? He says, already lost her husband, which makes it even more tragic for the woman.
Yeah, I think that the future was gone and the present was very, very precarious, because she had lost her protection and support. And in that culture, she was very vulnerable.
So she was a widow indeed.
She was a widow indeed. Exactly. Do you want to say a lot more about that? You just
don't really.
You never do.
Well, people already described that, you know, she was apparently almost destitute and no support, no visible means of support, the name of the whole family was going to perish.
Yeah. She needed help and she had no one to help her.
Yeah.
So the Saviour meets a need that no one else really is going to meet. She had her friends and they were there, but she had no son. And she had no husband. And the Lord steps in. You know, this wonderful expression of compassion in the heart of the Lord. It's no wonder he was moved with compassion in the plight of this woman.
It's very important to notice, this is a practical issue as well here, the Lord had the feelings and the action. We need both, don't we? We were told in turn, not even led to it there. Luke, typical Luke, says he had compassion on her. You know what, the human emotion of the man Christ Jesus is here revealed for us in terms. But of course, he acted, I know he acted miraculously, we can't do, but I'm just still making the point that the feeling, the emotion of compassion, but verse 14, he came and touched the deer. Now, we of course could never do that. But sometimes we feel compassion, don't we, when it's put into practice. Other times we do things, perhaps, in a measure, out of grim duty. And we have no sense of compassion. The Lord had the emotion and the feeling of compassion. I know it's actually miraculous, but the point still stands. He took action on the basis of that.
You want to see a lot more on this idea of compassion. Now, what I mean is this. Just to comment on the fact that the Lord actually felt compassion. This wasn't a sterile type of assessment of a need, and then, okay, I have the resources to meet that need, therefore I'll apply. There was something intense and personal about it.
I can't just quote you the exact number of references on the top of my head, but I think approximately there are three or four references to the Lord Jesus feeling compassion for the crowds, and I think about the same, including this one, about feeling compassion for the individual.
So eight in Luke.
Sorry, Robert, do you
eight.
Have
to, eight.
So my three or four was approximately. You can't even say three or four and managed to get to eight of them. Why will I very much? Thank you, Robert.
It's interesting to notice that whenever you have this word compassion, it's always related to the Lord Jesus.
Absolutely.
Or in relation to the miracle, the proverbs, the parables.
Yeah.
And it's something more than sympathy.
Yes.
I might feel sympathy for someone, but can do nothing about it. These people felt sympathy for the woman, but they could do nothing about it. The Lord was able not only to sympathize with her, because he knew exactly how she stood, but he was able to help her.
Yeah, this is what I'm sort of going into.
Just the expression here in verse number 13, it's the Lord. It's a definite article. I think it's very important that the word Lord is used for Luke, for example, in verse 6, plus other people addressing Lord as Lord. This is the first time Luke uses the expression the Lord, Lord over death.
I just think, Steve, in terms of your earlier comments about the timing of this event, the fact that the Lord was just there at the right time, and we know, of course, his omniscience, and therefore we can't escape the conclusion that the Lord, this was a divine appointment, and that the Lord was going to name specifically for this purpose. And it's also interesting, as Alan said a moment ago, this is the only recorded incident, Luke only recorded, and name is never used again in the Bible anywhere.
Yeah, that
but it kind of highlights the point you were making, that the Lord knew of this very insignificant place, he knew of this woman, and he had compassion on her, and the timing of his arrival was just divine.
That is wonderful, and sometimes when you think of your own circumstances, maybe some of the audience here, and you think of the insignificance perhaps of your life, and perhaps your circumstances are such that you feel alone. What a wonderful thing to know that the same Lord who made his way to Nain, who knew the circumstances that he would meet and met them at the right time. And I love this word compassion, as Robert's already given himself on it. And, you know, it comes from the idea, I noted this, that it comes from the idea of feeling something in the pit of your stomach. There's a physical aspect to it. This was not some kind of detached, cold assessment of me. This woman impacted the Saviour in such a way that he felt for her.
Yes.
And he hasn't changed, he still does.
Well, the writer of the Hebrews would tell us that he's able to succour, chapter 2, he's able to sympathise, chapter 4. That's why the true humanity of Christ is so important. I've heard people say the Lord Jesus was God to give out a human body. That's really quite dangerous language. Either human nature, either human soul, or human spirit. And that meant, of course, he had full and perfect human sympathy and compassion. And he's carried all that with him into the skies, hasn't he? With all his earthly experience. And that's what he's like today for his people on earth.
Yes, sir.
Surely we are prepared in mind. Here was Christ confronted by the enemy of the soul, death. And he was the only person that there and still here who can conquer death and has conquered. So the very fact death was before him was an affront to his own personal authority. So he had to speak and he spoke.
And let's just come to this point, if you'd allow me to. There seems to be, from a superficial reading, a bit of a paradox here. Compassion and then say, weep not. Now, if I had compassion someone who was bereaved and grieving, coming up to them and said, stop crying, that would be a harsh expression. But the Saviour is not saying to the woman, stop grieving without actually doing something about it. The reason the tears were able to stop flowing is that the miracle was about to take place. So this is not, in a sense, the Saviour being harsh, unfeeling, or anything like it, and it's not also something to lift up and say that the Saviour doesn't think he should weep and bereave or anything like that. But the Saviour is about to bring wonderful joy into our experience, and so says we know. The type of tears is in it. Let's come to verse number 14, this issue, because it is an issue, and it's what our brother's been saying. He's in the very presence of death, and he does what the law says you must not do. Clearly. You go to Numbers chapter 19, and there's quite a section on it, of detailed instruction, what not to touch and what not to associate in terms of ceremonial defilement. And the Lord Jesus, as we heard, is the Lord of the Sabbath, he could and did touch without any defilement. Do the thing. Now here's a point. The impeccability of Christ, that word impeccability actually falls short from the truth of it, but it's about the best we can do. The impeccability of Christ is such that no matter what he touches, and no matter who touches him, he is undefiled. Because he is undefilable. He cannot be defiled. And so he touches, he is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And in the presence of death, he stands alone in that strength. You know, death has absolutely no claim upon him.
Would you comment on the fact that the one who told this lady not to weep himself wept and gave the blessings?
Yeah, the very, just what I was kind of alluding to, which is just this, that the Saviour is about to, she has been weeping, and that's not inappropriate, perfectly appropriate for these tears to flow. But the grief is about to be turned to joy, I think. And he says, time for weeping is at an end. But the Saviour, when he comes and he sees the grief that death has brought into that close family, he himself weeps. And it's a wonderful indication of the empathy and the compassion of Christ to enter into the experience of his friends to that extent.
Did the Hebrew writer says he was touched with the feelings of our infirmities?
Yes,
at all times.
Yes.
Is there some symbolism here? He touches the deer and he stood still. So what he actually does effectively is he stops the procession of death. And of course the Lord has the power to do that, to stop the procession of death, and we know that ultimately he will do that completely when death will be involved.
And then, not only just to stop the procession, but actually to reverse the whole thing, and to bring life from where it was there.
The mental passage in it says, stand still and see of the salvation. And translated here, where it's happening, Luke's trying to tell me, the Lord entered into the city, but he was near the gate. Was near the gate when he entered the city? Question one. And the other part on tears. Tears takes me right to further the water going into the water to let it out of Moses. And those tears change the course of all Israel in their journey. And to me, Lord, Moses. And that was a story. That was only about that. Just
It's interesting to notice, Stephen, a witness of an amazing miracle. It's only referred to in one gospel. And although the raising of Lazarus is amazing, it's only referred to in one gospel. The question I want to ask you is this: do you think the three people that are referred to in Scripture were the only people who were raised from the dead? The question why I'm asking is, John wondered who he was. And he says here, first in this chapter, the dead are raised. Before Jairus' daughter, before Lazarus.
And that's an arm.
Well, you come tonight and you're right. I have personally thought that, I have personally thought that was an allusion to the story of the raising of the son of the widow of Nain. But having said that, it could be dogmatic. These were the only three resurrections carried out by the Lord Jesus. They're certainly the only three recorded ones. But in the strict context, I would have thought, in chapter 7, it's probably this episode that's being referred to, rather than a whole multitude of resurrections.
Time is moving, so with 5 minutes, and I want to finish the passage. So let's come to the fact that the Saviour spoke, and he's speaking to a dead man. And the dead hear his voice and respond. I don't know about you, but if you were in that funeral procession and that man sat up, that's one thing. But then he spoke. Now sometimes we lose the kind of, and there's no wonder then that we find in verse 16 there came a fear and all. That's the word phobia. I don't think they'd forget us in a while. And Just let's focus on one more expression, because it really is in keeping with what we've been thinking of the Savior. It's the last expression of verse 15. And he delivered him to his mother.
Yes. Verse 16 is a very interesting verse. It says the man sat up and he spoke. And then a great fear came on the crowd.
Mm-hmm.
And fear is a word in our modern language that confuses a lot of people, and even Christians. Fear God, we're told. Fear God. And they look at it from the fear of the modern meaning of fear that we have.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm glad in that verse there came a fear on all. But I'm glad in Claw On, which says, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet has risen up among us, and that God has visited the people. What an effect this had on the people. They glorified God.
If you allow me just to tie it up, just for the sake of time, then to bring it together at the end here, and just to lift that point, brother, is that the effect of seeing this remarkable power manifested was twofold. Fear, and as we've heard, a fear which also gave glory to God. Now that wasn't unusual. Whenever the Lord is manifested, that's what happens. I know he's come down, Adam and Eve hiding in the garden. And the Lord appears, and that's what happened. You get Moses fearing in the mountain, getting the law. You get Isaiah worrying he's going to be destroyed because he's seen God. Ezekiel seems to be in a coma. You get Peter, James, and John in the Mount of Transfiguration. You get Manoah, the father of Samson, who sees the Lord, the disciples in the water, Jesus. And whenever there's a manifestation of Christ in his power, it's a terrifying sight in some sense. He is so different from us. He is all powerful, authoritative. And that ought to cause us to do a leader, give glory to God, and recognize this is the one sin. And they do that. A great prophet has risen up, God has visited his people, and the rumor spreads and goes throughout the whole of Israel because of this. What a wonderful thing. And what news would spread about the compassion of the Lord Jesus. We'll just have a little practical point as we conclude this afternoon, and thank you very much all of you for contributing. Really enjoyed that. You know, we say a lot about the Lord Jesus, and we preach a lot about the Lord Jesus, and we represent the Lord Jesus in many ways. But I think from yesterday and today, what we're learning from this section of Luke is that, as well as other things, we must represent this aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he is compassionate and merciful and kind and giving, and he ought to be glorified for being such. And we ought to be like him. Our hearts ought not to be like stone. We ought not to be tying ourselves in knots and missing these big points about the compassion and mercy and grace given that was manifested by the Lord Jesus. And it's sad, isn't it, when the people of God have to be taught by a Gentile in those days. They have to be taught by a Gentile. And perhaps we think that we're manifesting, and maybe the Lord has to teach us as well, about faith and about the compassion of Christ. Trust the Lord always. That meditation, as I say, thank you very much for all your contributions. I did enjoy it, and I enjoyed your contributions as well. Trust the Lord.